sir. God bless you. My privilege to stand in front and speak God's word. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. We'll start in verse 22 when we get there. A number of days ago, Tom asked if I wouldn't share on fear. Because we have in the past, as you know, really taken a hard look at what believing is, what believing isn't, right? And being able to separate the difference between believing and prayer, and learning how believing is based upon what we picture in our mind and decide. No. Believing is based upon information received from God first, right? Whether revealed in His Word or revealed to our spirit, by word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning experience, and then it's our response to say, yes, Lord. And that's believing. Believing is believing. Prayer is prayer. But then one of the things that we really haven't talked a lot about lately is fear. And fear is really an enemy of believing. And we want to look at kind of how it works and what the antidote is. And I was thinking also in light of what was shared so wonderfully at teen camp and the teens who were at teen camp about how excited you guys are to walk with God and speak the name of Jesus Christ and make known Jesus Christ. And I can just imagine that when you get back to school, which is coming if the Lord doesn't come, in September or August, there's going to be a big banner that's going to say, "Welcome back, teens, from Teen Week. Preach Christ," right? Preach Christ here. It would be neat, but I don't think it's going to happen. The world, as we know, is really not conducive. It's not set up, is it, to help us remember who we are in Christ, to help reinforce who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and to help reinforce our ability to walk with and for God. But we're going to look at what we can do as believers in a real practical sense to make sure that once we know who we are in Christ and that we've realized that our walk doesn't change our worthiness before the Father, right? What we do doesn't change God's willingness to answer or hear our prayers. Once we've got that down, we know who we are in Christ, and then we desire to walk for God, then there's some real practical keys that we want to look at. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Then verse 23, Jesus Christ went into a mountain part to pray. And verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary." Matthew 14, 24. Got the picture? The ship is in the sea. It's going back and forth, right? Because the waves are hitting the boat because there's a contrary wind, right? Anybody here been on a boat before? Been on a nice, smooth lake on a clear, quiet day? It's like glass, right? You almost think you could walk on that water. You ever been in a boat that's up and down with the waves and the wind's howling and blowing? Okay, so that's the type of wind and waves and water they were in. Verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." The fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, the picture I've always had is a perfect glass-like surface, right? It's just, as far as the eye can see, moonlight shimmering across, and there's Jesus Christ strolling across it. What was the water, did it say? It was up and down. There were waves. Jesus Christ was walking up and down through the water. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.'" Remember Casper the Friendly? "'It's a spirit.' And they cried out for fear." I think I would have done the same too. Verse 27, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" Verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's really you, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water.' And Jesus said, 'Come.'" Now, is it possible to walk on the water? What did Peter do for a living? Fished. Some of us who live in the middle of Ohio, who don't see a lot of water and may have seen puddles on the ground, may think that you can walk on water, right? Not a problem. Peter was a fisherman. Do you think he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you don't walk on water? I think he experientially knew it. Yes, he probably had wished he could sometimes. And what kind of water was this? This was water going up and down with waves. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, come, verse 29. And when Jesus was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus.
Wow.
Verse 30. But, when he, Peter, saw, you see with your eyes, there's five senses with which we can receive, the human mind, the natural human mind, can receive knowledge, right? You can see it, you can hear it, you can taste it, you can touch it, or you can smell it. And those five senses give information to the brain, right? So in the category of the senses, Peter saw the wind boisterous. Was the wind boisterous before? Sure it was. But at that moment, when he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord said, come, where were Peter's eyes, so to speak, fastened? Right on the Lord. And Peter did the impossible contrary to his prior experience, did he not? He walked on the water because he had the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he must have taken his eyes off the Lord. He saw the wind boisterous. And what happened when he took his eyes off the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and received the information that was contrary to that promise with his eyes? He was afraid. There it is. God bless. See you later. I mean, it's that. Well, you thought, man, this guy teaches a long time. I better settle in. That's all I want to share. Don't look at the senses. We won't be afraid. Look at the promises of God and don't go by our senses. He was afraid and beginning to sink, right? He had the promise. He was doing the impossible. He took his eyes off the Lord. He saw the circumstances and he went, you can just imagine what his mind went, man, holy smokes, what am I doing out here? He began to sink and he cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, next. Anybody else want to try? No, immediately. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, thou of little believing, why did you doubt? And I could answer that for Peter. Why did I doubt? Because I'm standing in the middle of the lake with big wind and waves and you can't walk in the water. That's why I doubted. And the Lord just must have looked at him and said, why did you doubt? You have the promise. I told you you could do it. That was truth. That was what was possible. The rest were just circumstances. Why did you doubt? Verse 32, and they were come into the ship, and of course, if you've looked at this record, you know, how did Peter get back into the ship? He walked. He's beginning to sink. The Lord caught him. What'd he do? He walked. He walked back in and got in the ship. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 8. By the way, do you think God and the Lord Jesus Christ would work with us? So you go to teen camp, you get all fired up about speaking for Christ, you see something in God's Word, you learn who you are, you believe the promise that you can heal somebody because God's Word says we've got 9 manifestations and one of them is gifts of healings. And for one reason or the other, circumstances get in the way. So God says, that's it. No, God works with us. Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at the record of Jairus. Luke 8, verse 41. Luke 8, 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that Jesus would come into his house. Why? Verse 42. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. Can you imagine where that man's heart was? One daughter, 12 years old, she was dying. And she came to the Lord, she must have heard that he could heal, and she besought him, she begged him, come to my house. Okay? But, end of verse 42, as Jesus went to go to Jairus' house, the people thronged him. And if you've read the record, or you can read this later, you'll see that the woman with an issue of blood touched him and got herself healed. Pick it up in verse 49. While he, Jesus, yet spoke, while he was yet speaking to this woman, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house. Somebody came from Jairus' house. Got the picture? Jairus comes up to the Lord, says, please, please, come to my house. I have one daughter, she's dying. Jesus Christ says, I'll come. On the way, gets thronged. Somebody touches him, he gets healed. Jesus Christ stops to handle that situation. As he's speaking, as Jesus Christ is handling that situation, somebody came from Jairus' house. Okay? Verse 49, one came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Jairus, you know, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. She died. Don't bother Jesus Christ anymore. Can you imagine what's going through Jairus' mind and heart? There he is, begging the Lord Jesus Christ to come heal his daughter. You know, get here before she dies. And as Jesus is coming, somebody comes to him and says, don't trouble Jesus anymore. She's dead. It's too late. What do you think went through his mind? By the way, he must have had believing that Jesus Christ could heal her, otherwise he wouldn't have asked, right? What do you think went through his mind? Verse 50, but when Jesus heard it, when Jesus Christ overheard that conversation between the man from Jairus' house and Jairus, right? He overheard it. Jesus Christ answered him and said, gee, that's too bad. One thing, fear not. Of all the things Jesus Christ could have said in that situation, he looked at Jairus and he said, fear not. Believe only and she shall be made whole. There are the two extremes. On one hand, the senses told Jairus she was dead. And when somebody's dead, it's typically too late, right? She was dead, it's too late, and he was going to be afraid, wouldn't you? Oh man, she's too late. If I'd only come sooner, if only. Jesus Christ stopped it. He didn't sit there and counsel with the guy for 12 years. He didn't sit there and talk for 20 minutes. He said one thing to him. Fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. Verse 51, and when Jesus came into the house, he suffered or allowed no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But Jesus said, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. Verse 53, and they laughed him to scorn. They laughed Jesus Christ to scorn, knowing she was dead. Right? Hey, when she lays there and her heart doesn't beat and she doesn't breathe and her eyes are still and there's no breath out of her, Jesus, that's what we call dead here. Right? Can't you see? Can't you smell? Can't you touch it? She's dead. And they just laughed him to scorn. Ah, how foolish. What a foolish man. Okay? Verse 54, a great key here. He put them all out. Tried to argue with them. Didn't try to convince them. Said, I don't need these circumstances. Get out. He put them all out, took her by the hand, called her, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished, to say the least. But what did Jairus have to do? Jairus was confronted with a choice, wasn't he? He was confronted with the choice that said, he knew, he must have believed that the Lord could heal, yet the circumstances, the five senses told him, he had heard words that said, she's dead, it's too late, leave him alone. And then the other words that she had to choose were from the Lord who said, don't be afraid, believe only, and she shall be made whole. So on one hand, Jairus by experience knew that when people are dead, you bury them, right? On the other hand, he had the Lord Jesus Christ saying, don't be afraid, don't look at those facts. Don't look at the fact, was she dead? She really was dead. It wasn't, as Tom's taught us, it's not, oh, my arm's not dead. My arm's not broken. No, she was dead. The Lord said, don't look at that. Believe only and she'll be made whole. Let's go to Acts chapter 27. By the way, there are a number of records that may bless you on this subject. That you may want to look at later on. It might bless you to read all of Acts chapter 27. It might bless you to, if you want to take this down, you know, oftentimes it's kind of like, well, what should I read this week? You know, what can I look at in the Word? And here's some great records that might really bless you. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And if you want to get a running start on the context, you could read 1 Samuel 28 and 29. But when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 30, especially look at verse 6. You might want to look at the book of Nehemiah, the whole book, but especially chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, it's got some great truth. And then when we get into the record of Hezekiah, we're going to look at, you may want to read the other records. We're going to look at Hezekiah and Chronicles, but you may want to look at 2 Kings 18 through 20, chapters 18 through 20, and Isaiah chapters 36 through 38. Those are just some great records that deal with this subject a little more in depth. Acts chapter 27. We'll go to verse 13. The context here is that Paul was a prisoner. Okay, so if you've read these records, Acts chapter 27, verse 13. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner and he had to be brought, he was going to be brought to Rome. Okay, and he was a prisoner under the care of a centurion. So he was locked up in chains and they shuffled him aboard a boat. Okay, and early on in verses, I tell you what, we'll pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 27. As the record unfolds, at the end of verse 9, Paul admonished them. And remember, Paul was a prisoner at this point. Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Don't do this, right? This voyage, the ship is going to be destroyed and we're going to die, to put it in plain English. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion, who was in charge of Paul, believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to read to you out of the Amplified Bible. And by the way, this I don't know how many people have this precise parallel New Testament. Here's my bookstore pitch. Boy, what a neat book. This has got 8 different translations, I guess. 7 plus the Greek. And for your enjoyment of the word, this really gives you a chance to look at these records in the New Testament a number of different ways. And we're going to look in Acts chapter 27. We'll pick it up in verse 13. You can read in your Bible. I'll read from the Amplified. Verse 13. "So when the south wind blew softly, supposing they were gaining their object, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, hugging the coast." So Paul had said, "Don't do this. We're going to die, and the ship's going to be destroyed." But the wind, and that was the word of God to Paul and from Paul, right? "But the wind blew softly, a lovely day for sailing." Right? They thought, "Oh, well." And the centurion and believed the owner and the master of the ship, and then, wow, the great weather. So, oh, they suppose they gained their objective. Verse 14, "But soon afterward, a violent wind of the character of a typhoon, called a nor'easter, came bursting down from the island. And when the ship was caught and unable to head against the wind, we gave up, and letting her drift, were borne along. We ran under the shelter of a small island called Cauda, where we managed, with much difficulty, to draw the ship's small boat on deck and secure it." Verse 17, "After hoisting it on board, they used supports with ropes to undergird and brace the ship. Then, afraid that they would be driven into the Cytrus, quicksands off the north coast of Africa, they lowered the gear, sails, and ropes, and were so driven along." Verse 18, "As we were being dangerously tossed about by the violence of the storm, the next day they began to throw the freight overboard." Really, this teaching really makes you want to go out and go fishing, you fishermen, doesn't it? They're in the midst of a bad storm, aren't they? Verse 19, "And the third day they threw out with their own hands the ship's equipment, the tackle and furniture." Verse 20, "And when neither sun nor stars were visible for many days, and no small tempest kept raging about us, all hope of our being saved was finally abandoned." Whoa. That's dire straits, isn't it? All hope of our being saved was abandoned. And these guys on that ship, they were experienced seamen, weren't they, running that ship? I mean, they had done everything they could, and all hope of their being saved had been abandoned. And how'd you like to have been the Apostle Paul, who God had said, "Tell these guys not to do this"? It's coming true, isn't it? Verse 21, "Then as they had eaten nothing for a long time, Paul came forward into their midst and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and should have not put to sea from Crete and brought on this disaster and harm and misery and loss.'" Verse 22, I'll pick it up in the King James. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." What? What? Something's changed. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now think about this. Here you are, you're in the midst of the sea. It's so bad that all hope has been given up that you should be saved. Okay? And you're the Apostle Paul, and God had told you, tell them not to do this, but yet they didn't believe you. Right? And so, you got to believe they're praying. Luke and Paul, and there was another believer with them, somebody from Macedonia. And an angel shows up. Okay? Now, if I'm on that boat, you know what I want from that angel? I want him to make the water stop, and I want a boat. Right? Hey, good to see you. Where's the ship to get out of here? Right? Isn't that what you want? You want the waves stilled, you want the wind stopped, and you want a way out now. And you know what the angel gave him? Words. Just words. Words to believe. And you know what the words were? Fear not. You know why? Because all hope of their being saved was lost, and they were afraid. Right? Because the information from the senses was overwhelmingly negative. They saw the wind. They heard the wind. They probably tasted the salt water. I have to write down the five senses because I get them kind of mixed up. All the scent, they heard it, they saw it, tasted it, touched it, smelled it. All that information was being fed to them, and all hope that they would be saved was lost. But the angel said, Fear not, Paul. Thou, verse 24, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer? Had any of the circumstances changed? No. Any of them? None. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me. The one thing that had changed was there had been words given to believe. And you think, man, when I'm in trouble, when I'm afraid, wouldn't it be great if an angel would show up and shazam and do something for me? You know what this angel did? Gave him words to believe. Bible. Words to believe. Remember one teaching a while ago when Tom was talking about how sometimes we might come here Sunday morning with needs, looking for answers, looking for help. And all they did was they spoke words. In the teaching and the manifestations, there was the answer. There were words to believe. See, there were words to believe. And you know what? If you keep reading the rest of chapter 27, the circumstances don't change right away. But the end result is exactly as the angel told them. There's the ship's destroyed. Paul's saved. Paul's saved. Look in Hezekiah. We're going to look at Hezekiah. Where's the book of Hezekiah? We're going to look at... I couldn't find it either this morning. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles, Kings, 1 Samuel... Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. No, not the return. It's too, one loud enough. As I told you before, if you want to see where else Hezekiah was a great king, a man who really loved God, it's in 2 Kings 18 through 20, or Isaiah 36 through 38. You know, one of the things I was thinking about in preparing for this teaching is about savoring the Word, about enjoying the Bible. Anybody here like to go out for a good meal, have something to eat? I do. Anybody here ever driven through Wendy's or McDonald's just because you're hungry? Okay. When you drive through Wendy's or McDonald's, and you order your Big Mac and you supersize it, and you got a Coke about that big. Typically, you just wolf down that food without even thinking about it, right? It's not like you're sitting there, oh, it's the greatest French fry I've ever tasted. You get it, you eat it, you're done. Is that what we should do when we're eating God's Word? You ever gone out to a good meal? I don't know whether you like steak, whether you like pasta, but pick something that you enjoy, right? And you spend the big bucks for it. $5 or $6 for a plate. And you're going to... We live up north. And you slowly, and you're going to enjoy it, and you're going to chew it, and you're going to savor it, and you're going to get everything you can from it, right? That's the way we can go to God's Word, to open it up and let it speak to us, to enjoy God's Word, right? It's not, have I read my Bible today? I've started telling, ask my, have I enjoyed God's Word today, right? And the other thing you may want to consider is asking God to show you great and wonderful things out of His Word. You know, Father, give me words to believe. Teach me Your Word. Open the eyes of my understanding. And so one of the reasons I gave you a number of these records is I really think that's where a lot of the understanding in this subject comes from. I don't think it's in magic. Well, I don't think it's in formulas and fear is, and then here's all these things. And I think it's in understanding the scope and the heart of the Word and understanding the promises of God and what's ours versus how the world works. But in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, after these things, and you have to read the preceding chapters to get the whole context, but verse 1 says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that's the bad guy, came and entered into Judea and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Okay? Hezekiah was king of Judea, so this Sennacherib came and said, hey, I'm going to encamp against this. I'm going to take this place over. So verses 2 through 5, Hezekiah sets about to do some very logical and smart things to prepare his city against siege. Verse 6 says, Hezekiah set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably or encouragingly to them, saying, now get the picture here. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and as you'll see before, who had quite a track record of destroying everything he had came against, was encamped against the fenced cities of Judea and thought to win them for himself, right? And so now Hezekiah's got the people in the streets, right? He's set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed. And by the way, if you're looking for a really interesting word study, that word dismayed, like it shows up in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That word dismayed is a fantastic study if you want to look at that in the Old Testament. But he says, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria. Because he's really not there. Because, you know, was he really there? He really, was the arm really broken? Was the girl really dead? Were the waves really wet and the wind, and could you really not walk on the water? He was really there, for all the multitude that is with him. Was there really a multitude there? Yeah. So this isn't like pop psychology that says, well, just ignore the circumstances and they'll go away. Nor all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. And you can just see people looking around going, one, two, three. Verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And look at the second half of verse 8. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah of Judea. Words. The people rested themselves upon the words. Verse 9. Did Sennacherib give up? Nope. The people who were believing the right words, did that immediately change the circumstances? Nope. Sometimes circumstances are with us. Who's the God of this world? Devil. Verse 9, after this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, so now Hezekiah sends his servants to Hezekiah and to Jerusalem, and they say, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Why are you hanging out in here? Doesn't Hezekiah persuade you? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Didn't he take away your gods? Verse 13, know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways to, able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand? That your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand. Whoa. Ho. Verse 15. Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand, and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also, the servant of Sennacherib, also wrote letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. He's got a full-force multimedia campaign set up. He's probably got a HezekiahIsLying.com website set up just to feed all the people, you know. YouShallDie.com, right? Verse 18, he's got a full-fledged multimedia campaign going against the people who had been given words from Hezekiah that differed with the circumstances and the situation that was around him, and they had rested themselves on him. Verse 18, then these same servants, they cried with a loud voice in the Judean speech unto the people of Jerusalem. Well, doesn't that make sense? If you're going to try to scare people, speak to them in their own language. What good would it be? I don't know what the language of Assyria was, but if they yelled at the people in Jerusalem in Assyrian, they go, what? But they yelled at him in their speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall. Get this. This is what we were leading up to. To affright them, to frighten them, and to trouble them, that they might take the city. It was a war of words. It was a battle of which words the people would believe. Would they believe the words that Hezekiah had given them and said, don't be afraid for this multitude, because there's more with us than with them, because with us is the Lord God to fight our battles? Or were they going to believe the full force campaign of Sennacherib's servants saying, nobody's ever withstood us before. Hezekiah took away all your gods. No other gods ever delivered them. He's lying to you. And by the way, we'll tell it to you in your own language so you can really understand it and be afraid. And as you're afraid, then we'll just go in and take the city because you won't be believing the words Hezekiah had given you. Verse 19, and they spake against the God of Jerusalem is against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. What a great response by Hezekiah. Verse 21, I love the summation here. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders of the captains of the camp of king Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. Did God deliver him? He sure did. Those were lying words spoken by the king by the servant of Sennacherib. But they were words to try to make the people afraid so that they could get rack and ruin. Fortunately for us, we live in a society that doesn't feed words with us like that to us, right? Fortunately, when you flip on the news at night before you go to bed, 3 people healed in Westerville. New person born again learns to speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy. God's word proven true once again, historians. Right? The information typically in the world we receive with our senses, does it build us up as to who we are in Christ? No, and it becomes a battle in our mind to either be afraid based upon the 5 senses or to believe based upon the revealed word of God that's written down or revelation that we may have received from God via his spirit within us. And really, we get to choose which we're going to believe, whether we're going to be afraid or whether we're going to believe God's word. Which is also one reason to have put God's word in our heart, right? Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Remember years gone by, if you have the same background I do, that we had something called retimeries, where you memorized a verse, and we called it a retimery, which meant it was a conjunction, to retain in memory. It was a verse of scripture written on a card, a little handy-dandy pack of 25 and a plastic slip cover, and you memorized these verses. Why? Because that made you more righteous before God. No! Because when the evidence of the senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, smelling, did I get them all? When those evidences of the senses attack our brain, then we could have words in our mind to believe and rest upon. Psalm 94, verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, and there are some days there's a lot of multitude of thoughts, and sometimes they're not all good, at least in my life. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Man. See, to build God's word in our life, to have words to rest upon, words of truth, that's what will carry us through. Judges chapter 7. Here's another record we're going to look at briefly that would be a real blessing if you took a running start at it, if you looked at starting in Judges chapter 6 about Gideon and went all the way through chapter 8. But in Judges chapter 7, and just to set it for you, we're going to start in verse 7. This is where the children of Israel were greatly distressed by the Midianites, and God sent to Gideon and said, "Thou mighty man of valor, by your hand I'm going to deliver the children of Israel." He did the thing with the fleece, right? And then in chapter 7, they bring the Judges chapter 7, they bring their men down. And if you look at in verse 12, you'll see, when we get there, you'll see that the host of Midian was like grasshoppers for multitude, and the camels were as the sand of the sea, which in my mind means a whole heck of a lot, right? Obviously, that's a figure of speech. Grasshoppers, you know, a hungry host of grasshoppers, I believe that's locusts. And then so many camel, it was like being on a beach. You couldn't even count them. And Gideon had 32,000 men. Multitude, 32,000 men. God says, sorry, this is the verses before verse 7. He says, sorry, that's too many. Israel's going to vaunt themselves. They'll say, by my hand and my power and might, we've gotten the deliverance. Whoever's afraid, let him go. And so, you know, they draw the line in the sand and nobody moves. No, 22,000 leave. Whoa. And then God says, it's still too many. And if you're Gideon, what do you do? You go, too many? Too many? Too many? You're going the wrong way, Lord. Bring them. Where's the rest of the guys coming? It's too many. Brings them down. They laugh. They don't laugh. 300 men. That's what's going to save you. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laughed will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let everyone else go home. Promise of God? Circumstances said there's a whole host of the Midianites, right? Were there really a whole host of Midianites? Yeah, there really was. Verse 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, unto Gideon, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Da-da-da-da! Promise of God, right? Contrary to the senses, information received, God told him, go do it. Verse 10, if you fear to go down, take Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and he'll kill all of them. No. Verse 11, and thou shalt hear what they say, words again, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. And so Gideon said, nah, I don't need it, Lord. I'm ready to go. Verse 11, middle of the verse says, then when he, Gideon, down with Phurah. What's that tell you? Gideon was, he was afraid. Look at the love of God there to work with Gideon. When Peter took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink, Jesus said, why don't you just float around there for a little bit and it will teach you not to doubt. He immediately stretched forth his hand and lifted him up, reproved him, corrected him, and walked with him on the water. Here's Gideon. God says, you know what? By these 300 people, I'm going to deliver you. And Gideon's going, man, I'm afraid. And God says, dang it. Who else I got here? No. He says, all right, if you're afraid, I'll help you. So he went down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were the host. Verse 12 tells you how many Amalekites and Midianites there was, which we talked about. There's a whole bunch of them. Verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said. So now get the picture also. There's a whole big, huge camp, right? If you had a host so that it was like locusts or grasshoppers, and you had so many camels, it was as the sands of the sea. Do you think they fit in this room so that Gideon could come? It was an enormous amount of people. And it just so happens that to the edge of the camp where Phurah and Gideon sneak up to, that one guy, one Midianite, is telling the other Midianite, says, "Man, I had a weird night last night. Oh, did you sleep well?"
"No, I slept horrible."
He said, "I had this dream." He said, "Behold, verse 13, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian." The cake. And it came unto a tent and smote it or knocked it so that it fell and overturned, and that tent lay along. Isn't that a weird dream? And his fellow, the other Midianite, said, Well, that's nothing else save the sword of Gideon and the sword of Joash. What else could it be? A man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered the Midian and all the host. And it just so happened that Gideon and Phurah were right at the edge of the camp where these two fellows were having this discussion. It just so happens that this one guy's got this weird dream, and the other guy says, "Oh, well, that's easy to tell you what that means. It just means that we're dead." That was easy. Verse 15, "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Was Gideon able to do that before he heard those words? No, why not? He was afraid. Whoa. And God helped him, right? God helped him so that he could believe the words. And interestingly enough, when Gideon heard the dream and the interpretation thereof, wouldn't it be great as believers? God tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? Some days I don't feel like that. Some days I look at myself and go, maybe Robert, but not me, you know? And I tell myself that, and I see it, I hear it, smell it. God says that I can operate all, that I've been given His Spirit, and I can operate all nine manifestations. And by my five senses, you know what sometimes the evidence of my senses wants to tell my brain? No, you can't. Matter of fact, you've ministered to people and prayed for them, healed them, and they didn't get healed. So there. The mind is a terrible thing. So unrenewed it is, isn't it? God's Word says that He'll supply all our need. Right? But the cupboards are bare. What do the senses tell you? And by the way, if you read the newspaper said, we're in a, you know, pick any bad, nasty thing. But yet, we came to, and wouldn't it be great, though? Wouldn't it be great at times like that if, shazam! That's probably an evil word after Tom gets the tape, we'll go, "Mark this." Every time I use some of these words I think are great, Tom says, "You know, Mark, what that word really means." And I go, "Oh, dang, sorry." Kaboom! Wouldn't it be great at times like that if I doubted, if I was doubting who I was in Christ, and if other people had tried to build fear in my life, if an angel would show up and go, "Fear not," or if I could just hear one guy tell a dream and an interpretation thereof. Wouldn't that be great? Well, this morning, when Casey McCaw spoke with tongues, which is speaking for or from God, the words that God had for us to believe were, "Fear not," which is the title of my teaching. Fear not, come to me. You can trust my word. Cast all your cares on me. Fear not again. Know that I will take care of you. Words to believe. And isn't it how interesting that sometimes, maybe not you but me, I don't listen closely to the manifestations. Remember that old song? Listen, listen, pay close attention. God has something to say. Man, we're trying to endeavoring to walk with and for God more and more. Wouldn't it be great if I could get some help? God's Spirit within our brothers and sisters in Christ. Holly said, "I'm a great God, a God of power and love, of peace. Fear not to walk and talk with me. I've given you great and precious promises." Bill, when he interpreted, said, "You've been given power, the same power that Jesus Christ had." "Well, I don't feel like it. I don't see it." Words. Do I want to be afraid or do I want to believe the word? Stand and walk on my word. When Lori prophesied, right? She had a word of prophecy. Said, "You've been given great power. Lean on me. Come unto me." right? Ephesians chapter 2 says, for through him we have access unto the Father, by one Spirit access unto the Father. Man, it feels like when I pray, God just doesn't hear me. Man, God would never talk to me. Boy, words to believe. Should I be afraid of? And you get afraid. Oh, man, I'm in this situation. Who will help me? Wow. Come unto me. God is here to listen to our prayers. And Lisa said, I've got great love for you. Trust in him. Look to me in the word. I've given you all things and power to walk out on them so that you can see wonderful things. Words to believe as opposed to the evidences of the senses that could build fear in our lives. And I would encourage you and myself, I'll take my advice first, to meditate upon these things, to give ourselves wholly to them so that our profiting, we can save ourselves and our profiting will appear unto all. And what I'd like to do, Bruce, if you want to come up, we'll sing a song. But what I thought we could do at the end here is stand up now, if you would. Don't be afraid. Grab somebody's hand. You don't have to grab them across the aisle. Hold hands. And let's pray together. And I'll pray and then we'll sing a song. Father, how thankful we are for your great love and goodness. And what a wonderful God you are to us, Father. And I pray in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ that you will continue to make yourself known to us so that as our hearts desire to walk for and with you, that we can. Father, I pray that you'll make that word so living and real to each one of us and help us to believe it, Father. And Father, thank you for the boldness and the courage and the love to walk forth as your son so that others can see and know and that we can glorify you in the wonderful name of Jesus.